Good morning. Today, our scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you, 'You will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. You will be Israel's leader.' So there at Hebron, King David made a covenant before the Lord with all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in all. He had reigned over Judah from Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, and from Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. David then led his men to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of the land who were living there. The Jebusites taunted David, saying, 'You'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame could keep you out.' For the Jebusites thought they were safe. But David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the City of David. On the day of the attack, David said to his troops, 'I hate those lame and blind Jebusites. Whoever attacks them should strike by going into the city through the water tunnel.' That is the origin of the saying, 'The blind and the lame may not enter the house.' So David made the fortress his home, and he called it the City of David. He extended the city, starting at the supporting terraces and working inward. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. Then King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David, along with cedar timber and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built David a palace. And David realized that the Lord had confirmed him as king over Israel and had blessed his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives, and they had more sons and daughters. These are the names of David's sons who were born in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishamama, Eladada, and Eliphelet." God bless the reading of your word.
Before we start on going to our time today, I did want to pray, and I wanted to mention here, because today is Charlie Kirk's memorial, as you guys probably are all aware, Charlie Kirk, who was assassinated on the 10th of September. And I was thinking about this, and I just wanted to read from Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus foretelling the signs of the end of the age. And this is what he says. "As he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying that I'm the Savior, I'm the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation," you meaning believers, "to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And this is the key verse that I want us to hear. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This week we read the book of Job in our pipeline group, and Job 1 begins with this: "There was a man named Job who lived in the city of Uz," not Oz, don't get confused. Different city, different wizard, okay? And it says, "He feared God and hated evil." He feared God and hated evil. The things that happen in our world are evil. The reason they happen is because people don't fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't know who the Lord is, then you don't know who to fear. If you don't fear the Lord, you will toss aside all morality, all ethics. You will have no fear of God, and so you will willingly embrace anything that comes your way, no matter how vile it is. As believers, we know that the world is a nasty place. We know because we used to be part of the world, but God saved us out of it, and he's bringing us into something new. My challenge to all of us during these days is do not let your love grow cold. Lawlessness will increase, and it gets increasingly difficult to watch. But don't let your love grow cold, because the greatest of these, the thing that we have, is not knowledge, it's not faith. The greatest of these is love. And that's what's going to make us shine really bright as it gets darker and darker and darker, okay? And so let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for the bold witness of Jesus to continue to go forth. Father God, we do pray that you would set our hearts ablaze with hope, like that song that we used to sing way back in the day. Lord, set us ablaze with hope, Lord. We want to burn brightly for Jesus. God, we want to show people that there is a God who loves them, and he loved them all the way to the cross. He loved them all the way to death. Lord, we, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, the enemy is Satan, and he has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. And so we pray, God, that you would unveil their eyes in the name of Jesus, that they may see you clearly and that they may fear you. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise instruction. Lord, I pray that we would fear you as your people all the more. I pray that today you would be high and lifted up in our midst, God, that you would be exalted as the slaughtered lamb who's coming back as the Lion of Judah. Father, may we lift you up in our hearts and honor you as King. May you make our hearts come full of love. Love for those who are perishing and do not know what they do. Love for those who do not understand what they are doing because they have no fear of you. And without the fear of the Lord, we do not have true knowledge. And so, Father God, we pray that you would unveil the eyes of this nation to see King Jesus. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We're continuing in 2 Samuel chapter 5, guys. You can mute your cell phone. It's okay. Nobody's going to judge you. Just mute it. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, it's an interesting chapter because it's kind of like a resume. And I was thinking about this idea of a resume. And I don't know if you ever have noticed this, but whenever you make a resume, what you end up doing is you put the most impressive stuff at the top of the resume. Have you noticed that? And so whatever your like primary achievements are, those are at the top of your resume because you want to look really impressive. And then after you realize that you only have half a page, you start like filling out the bottom with things that aren't very impressive, but it's better than being blank. And so it's like also won the fourth grade spelling bee, yellow belt in Taekwondo, crushed 9 hot dogs at Dollar Dog Day. Kind of put those at the bottom of the resume because they're not as impressive, but they're still also very important to me. 2 Samuel basically reads a little bit like David's resume. And essentially, the author wants to make it clear in your mind as the reader, in my mind as the reader, he wants to make it clear in our mind that beyond a shadow of a doubt, David is in fact the king in Israel. He's the king that God has set aside. He is the king that God has ordained. He is the king that God has anointed. And so this whole chapter is reinforcing that time and time and time again that David is the king, signed, sealed, delivered, it's done. David is the king. Now, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, you have to remember, or last week, that David was anointed king by the prophet Samuel 15 years prior to this, but it's taken a long time for all of the dominoes to line up. And so last week we talked about the idea that even in that delay, God was at work, because preparation time with God is never wasted. That God's timing in all of these things is just as important as the end result. That how we get there is just as important as getting there. And so now in 2 Samuel 5, as I said, God wants to show us David is his king. It doesn't matter what the naysayers thought in the past. It doesn't matter what the Philistines thought, or it doesn't matter what the northern tribes of Israel thought. It doesn't matter what the king of Tyre used to think. God is going to show them that David is his king. And what we're going to see in this chapter is every knee starts to bow to that reality. And so we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Meredith read the first 16 verses, but we're going to read these again here now. It says, then, in other words, after this, all of the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In other words, listen, you're our people. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel, that's all of the leaders, all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant, which is God's promissory language in the Bible. In other words, he made a contract, a promise, with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And then at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel for 33 years. So if you remember last week, we went through this idea of everybody's trying to take matters into their own hands. They're trying to force who's going to be king, who's going to do this. There's multiple assassinations in the last few chapters, people moving around this way and that way. And after Saul's death and after the civil war with Ishbosheth, all of the tribes finally come to David at Hebron, and they're ready to acknowledge him as king. And interestingly, they point out three things here where God is reinforcing and establishing that David is his man. One, they say, we are your bone and bone. In other words, they're saying, we are kin. We are all part of the same family. I am yours and you are mine. And so they're acknowledging that he is one of them. Even though he's from the tribe of Judah, which is a different tribe, they're all part of the nation of Israel, 12 tribes. The second thing they say is this. They say, when Saul was our king, we also all know that you were the real leader. They said, you were the real leader all along. And so not only do they acknowledge that he is part of their kin, they acknowledge that he is their leader. He is the one that God has set aside. He is the leader that God has for them. And then they say this, there's a divine calling. They say, the Lord said to you, you shall be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so after years of resisting, there was a civil war for the last 7.5 years. After 7.5 years of resisting, eventually the tribes of Israel, they come before David and they say, look, you're one of us. You're actually the guy who was leading all along. We just weren't acknowledging it. And the bottom line is God has his hand of favor on you. And so we're ready to crown you as king. It should be noticed, by the way, that David is 30 years old when he becomes king. Around the same time is when Jesus started his public ministry. So in the ancient Near East, if you were going to become a king, or if you were a king, what you would normally brag about as king is your military strength, your military might. That's what gave you a right to be the ruler, right? So for example, when Alexander the Great goes through the ancient Near East or the Middle East there around Turkey and Israel, and he takes over that whole region, everybody's impressed with his strength. Or on the other side, you had, for example, in Egypt, where they thought Pharaoh was a god. And so he had a right to rule because he was divine. Others had a right to rule because they were military, they had a military strength to them. But look how David is described so differently. David isn't described as being divine in and of himself, and he's not described as being this great military commander. Instead, this is how he's described in this passage. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. It even uses shepherd language. It says, when Saul was king, you led us out, you brought us in. The same kind of language that you would use to describe a shepherd going in and out of a sheepfold. It doesn't even call him king. It calls him the prince of Israel. Why does it call him the prince of Israel? Well, because if we go all the way back to 1 Samuel, which we went through last year, we learned that this, who is the true king of Israel? God's the king of Israel. God is the true king of Israel, and David is reigning as his, quote, son and the prince. In other words, it's really God's throne. The throne of Yahweh is there. This was supposed to be a theocracy where God was reigning as king, but the people rejected God. They said, give us a king like all the other nations. They got Saul, and then God gave them David. And the idea being that David is reigning on Yahweh's throne. He is an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd. Now, you have to acknowledge that this is a massive contrast to the way that our world views political leaders. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus actually scolds his followers because they're talking like the world. And this is what he says. He says, you know, the rulers of the world, they lord their power from a place of high position and they act as tyrants. But that's not how it works in God's kingdom. This is the picture that we see in David. And the point is that in this first section, David is being established by God as king. God is establishing David's kingdom. He's saying, this is my man. That the people finally see what God had proclaimed and anointed 15 years ago. You see, 15 years ago, when David was anointed king, was he king in God's eyes? Yes. He was the future king in God's eyes, but the people had not received him. The people were not ready to follow him. A remnant followed him for sure, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. But now we see in this chapter that finally the entire nation of Israel bends the knee to King David. The king finally has his people. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off. They're taunting him. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that which is called the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. In other words, they taunted David. David taunts them back. You know, they had a little scrappy fight, okay? Therefore, it said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, David lived, verse 9. David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, the God who commands angelic armies, was with him. You know, a king is only as strong as his city, right? A king is only as good as the safety and the victory that he can provide for his people. And in this part of the ancient Near East, the Jebusites controlled a famous city, which we know as Jerusalem. And so David goes to take Jerusalem, and they taunt him, saying that he can't take it, but David does. He takes the fortress. He renames it the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, and then he strengthens the city and he builds it up. And it says here that the Lord was with him. In other words, God's hand of divine blessing was all over this conquering of the city. that it wasn't because David was sneaky and came up with a great plan. It's because the Lord God was with him and gave the city over to David. Now, you have to understand that Jerusalem, from a strategic perspective as a king, was a brilliant choice to make your home base. It wasn't too far south. It wasn't too far north. It was kind of right in the right spot to make it a little bit more neutral ground. It would be a unifying choice for a king. It was also on a hill, which meant it was strategic for defense. And maybe you've wondered in the past why whenever you read in the Old Testament, it says, and they went up to Jerusalem, and they went down from Jerusalem. No matter what direction they were coming from, it always says they went up to Jerusalem. It's because Jerusalem was on a hill. But spiritually, what David is doing cannot be overlooked, and we're going to unpack it over the next few weeks. See, because in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, God said that he would pick a single solitary place to make his dwelling, and he would put his presence there, and the city of Jerusalem is going to become the center of worship for the ark and later for the temple. It is going to be the central location around which all worship will circle. But again, the point is this: God is establishing David's monarchy. You can't have a king without people. You can't have a king without a home. The king needs a place in which to reside. The king needs a castle, so to say, and now he has it. Verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted the kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. So Hiram, who's this neighboring king, not a Jew, he's not Hebrew, he is from another ethnicity, but this king, he too is acknowledging David as king. And not just acknowledging David as king and saying, great, now I know who I'm going to fight against. He acknowledges David as king, and then he sends him cedar trees and stone workers and carpenters, and he says, I am going to build this king a palace. The nations come and they honor David. Now, this is significant because the nations should want to kill David, but instead they come and they are acknowledging him as such. And it says, because of this, David knew that the Lord was establishing him as king. And this is what we're seeing time and time again in this chapter. God is establishing it. God is establishing it. God is establishing it. This is God's work. It's not David's manipulation. Exactly like we talked about last week. God is putting David where he wants him to be as the king. But why? It tells us right here in the verses that we read, it says that God did this for the sake of his people. That God anointed a king for the sake of his people. That God delayed his reign for the sake of his people. That God eventually gave him a people for the sake of his people. God gave him a home for the sake of his people. God has the nations come and worship him for the sake of his people. That God is using this king and setting this king up, not just so that the king can enjoy all of the benefits of power and wealth, but God is establishing this king for the sake of who? His people. Some of you are starting to see the parallels. They're coming together in your brain, and you're like the guy on the chalkboard. Oh, yes, I see it. And then David secures his power by having lots of babies. Look, nobody's perfect, okay? We do see a hole here in David's armor. And actually, in a couple chapters, this is going to lead to one of David's big mistakes, which is going to become part of his temporary downfall and his really getting kicked off of the throne for a little bit. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 17, it says very clearly, your king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And that's exactly what's going to happen to David. You see, the enemy knows exactly how to exploit all of our weakness, and David was a ladies' man, all right? We know the enemy's tactics, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And it's a dangerous place for a good-looking king who can have any lady. And that's narrative foreshadowing, looking forward to what's going to happen with David and Bathsheba. But let's get back into verse 17. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all of them went to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and the men, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again, and they spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Instead, go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And I love this. He says, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then get ready, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Now, you may remember the Philistines. Goliath, remember Goliath, 10-foot-tall giant who David defeated with a stone and then cut off his head with his own sword. Well, the Philistines, long enemies of Israel, long enemies of David, they march against David. And in a contrast to Saul, David inquires of the Lord, should I do this? Should I fight against this army? And the Lord says, yes. The first battle, he gives victory at Baal Parazim. The second victory, God goes and hears the angels or whoever it might be marching in the trees. The Lord goes before him and defeats the army. The point is this. It's not David who is winning these battles. It's the Lord. Victory belongs to God. Not David's military prowess. The Lord strikes the Philistines down. And once again, David realizes that the Lord is establishing him. And he does not steal God's glory, but gives him glory for it. How different this is from Saul and Saul's heart posture. Saul didn't wait on God. David waits and inquires of him. Now, it doesn't mean David is perfect, as we said, and we're going to see in the coming chapters. But the point is, David is striving to have a surrendered heart. He knows who he is. He knows who God is. He knows that God is the true king, and he's just an under-shepherd. And the Lord is establishing David. So we're going to pull this all together, but I want to make a comment. You see, part of faithfully preaching the Bible is looking for the intended meaning of the text. And the intended meaning of 2 Samuel 5 is that God is establishing David. That is the point of the chapter. David's resume and God establishing his kingdom. And I know that some of you would love me to tell you that you got to fight the giants in your life and you have to figure out what's your Jerusalem so you can ransack it and where's your Baal Perazim and you got to break through. But that's not what the passage is about. The passage is about David being established by God. He unites the clans. He unites the clans, okay? He unites the clans. They acknowledge that he is the true king of Israel. He conquers Jerusalem. The nations acknowledge his monarchy. He defeats his enemies. And through this whole story, we see God's character on display. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He's sovereign. He directs battles and secures victories, and he establishes the timeline and everything going on in David's life. And through it all, he's present. The Lord was with David, it says. And we could look at David as a good example, how David waits on God and how David is led with humility and how David sought God in guidance and David gave glory to God in his victories and he chose unity over division by choosing Jerusalem. All of that's fine and dandy. And I could preach on any of it. and it would preach. But that's not what this chapter is really about. God records this resume so that all of Israel would know that David was the king God established. He is saying, this is the king, this is the guy, this is the one. Follow him, listen to him. I have established him. He is your king. But I don't live in the year 1000 BC. So what does it mean for me? And what does it mean for you? If 2 Samuel 5 is not be like David, what is the lesson? And this is the lesson. Follow the king God has established. Follow the king that God has established, because David's kingship is all about being a signpost pointing to another king, a greater king, greater than David, whose kingdom will never end. And the point is this, follow the king that God has established. Because Jesus came from God as the God-man. He was the king. He was anointed in public. He demonstrated his authority in the way that he taught, how he spoke, the healings he did, the demons he cast out. And his people rejected him. They would not acknowledge the king that God had appointed. He showed that his kingdom was not of this world. That it was an upside-down kingdom that wasn't about power or money or personal gain. And then he went into Jerusalem not to conquer it, but to lay his life down in it, dying at the hands of the people that he came to save. And written across the top of his cross, the weapon of his execution was written by a Gentile, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that's what he was. And their rejection of him didn't change that reality, did it? Because he is the king that God has established, regardless of what Caiaphas thought of him, or Pilate thought of him, or the fake king Herod thought of him. Their rejection doesn't change his identity. See, as David was the shepherd of God's people, Jesus was the good shepherd who came into Jerusalem willingly to lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus died willingly to pay the penalty, to satisfy the wrath of God, to break the curse of sin. And when he rose from the grave, previously only being followed by a remnant, he then proclaims, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." While David had his throne established with the nations around him, upon his resurrection, Jesus is enthroned as the king of every tongue, every tribe, every nation on earth and in heaven. It doesn't mean they acknowledge him as such, but their rejection of him as king does not change who he is. Are you hearing me? Can you react? React. Okay, Philippians 2 says this. Philippians 2 says, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Young people, it doesn't matter how old you are. Old people, it doesn't matter how old you are. Middle-aged people with kids, it doesn't matter how busy you are. It doesn't matter whether you like that Jesus is king, whether you want him to be your king, whether you wish he weren't the king, whether you're not even sure if Christianity is real. That doesn't change what is true. And what is true is this: he is the king. He is the king of kings. And I'll tell you some other uncomfortable truths. You will bend the knee. you will either bend the knee in worship as you fall to your face at the feet of a God who loves you and wants to wipe away every tear, or you will fall to your knees and beg for mercy in fear. That's what this passage says. Politically correct? No. True? Yes. And then it says, every tongue will confess. Will confess what? Every tongue will confess who he really is. He doesn't become it upon confession. It's who he is. It's who he is, the King. And this is what Paul says in Acts 17. It says, in times of ignorance, God overlooked when people were worshiping whatever they wanted to, statues and Himalayan crystals and little Buddha things. And he says, in times of ignorance, God overlooked that. But now he commands all people everywhere to turn and follow Jesus and worship Jesus, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And how do we know who that man is? He has given us this assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge the quick and the dead. We don't know when it is. And we'll argue and debate about the timeline. It doesn't really matter to me, guys. The point is this: he's coming back, and the time is brief. God has already established Jesus as king. Right now, only a remnant follow him in the planning and in the unfolding of this revelation of God's divine meta-narrative of salvation. Only a remnant are following him. But the day is coming when every knee will bow, because he has all authority and all dominion, and this is his kingdom. And hear me, church. Hear me, young people. He's not just your savior. He's not just a good example. He's not just a friend of sinners. He's not just a comfort in times of trouble. He is those things. But he's also the King. And he wants to be King and Lord of your life. That means he wants to reign over every square inch, every room of your house, every dollar in your bank account, every minute at your job, every thought in your mind, every text on your phone, every Google search, every word on your tongue. The question is, will you surrender to the King? Because that's who he is. Or will you resist him? Because one day the King who was crucified in Jerusalem will return to establish the new Jerusalem. And on that day, he won't come riding a donkey for peace. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And his people will reign with him forever while his enemies are destroyed in judgment. And why? Why is God doing this? For the sake of his people. For the sake of his people. You realize the surrendering to Christ isn't because he's mean. It's for your sake. So you don't torpedo your life. So you don't walk in the way that you think is correct, but in the end it leads to death. It's for your sake this is happening. And his glory. And so will you follow the King that God has established? That is the message of 2 Samuel 5 for the Jews. And it's the message for us living in the year 2025. Having seen the fruition of the greater Son of David, King Jesus. So let me pray. Father God, we pray that today would be a day of surrender. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who is ready to surrender to King Jesus, that they would heed the words of Christ, who says, if anyone is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of him before my heavenly Father. And they will come forward after the service and they would say, I want to follow Jesus as my King. We pray for salvations. We pray for recommitments. God, we know that there are those who are on the fence and they're trying to live in both worlds. They're trying to live in the world and still walk with you. We pray that today would be a day when they fall on their face and surrender and they say, just give me Jesus. And God, I pray that in the light, or in light of all of the darkness in our world, from every corner, from every place, Lord, we know that there's only two people in the world, people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and people who need to still hear about him. And so I pray that we would be bold to go out and proclaim Jesus, a loving God, a king who died for them so they could be forgiven, a king who is good, but he's not safe and he's still king. And he makes great demands. And so, Father, I just pray over this church in your name. Amen.